And we continue to look at some thoughts from there as we consider our Lord Jesus and see how these things tie in together with many of the thoughts that he had as he gave us this epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, I forgot to tell everyone since I've been here Sunday, but, you know, I got in from Bolivia last week, and both Frank Haggerty and Merlin Schultz asked me to please give their love and hellos to everyone in this meeting. So I'm glad I remembered tonight and I got that done. 2 Peter chapter 1 afresh. Again, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this body or tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the Father, from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray and ask God's help in our meeting tonight. Again, our Father, we again come before Thee in need and in dependence, and again, Father, examining our hearts as we open Thy Word, that we might never treat it as just anyone's Word, that we might not treat it as just a man's book that can be investigated or studied with just human ability or intellect, but that we might open it in a fresh, Father, realize we are opening the Word of the living God of the universe. Father, we just commit ourselves to Thee, knowing that Thou art the faithful God who has revealed Thyself and who has sought out a people for Thy name. And therefore, Father, we preach this gospel not with any confidence in our ability, but we have our utmost confidence in a God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And Father, tonight we just pray that the Lord Jesus afresh might be glorified in our midst. And Father, that in that happening, Thy name of the Father shall also receive glory and worship and honor. This we ask in his name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were looking at these wonderfully, exceedingly great and precious promises. And we considered why these promises were exceeding great and precious, why they were so valuable. And in one occasion, we looked and we saw their value as from an angle of what they do to man. And how in these promises, man is given a place again, restored to a place of honor, as it were, of usefulness for God, where he can one day again reign for God. We see the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has restored man to a place even greater than that which he ever had in creation. But then we also considered a little bit last night regarding the wonder of this gospel. And for a man like Simon Peter, how he saw himself in this gospel, in these great promises that he had in this life, this everlasting life that God had given him, the wonder that he now, as a man, actually could be useful for God, actually could live life with certain purpose and certain meaning of actually being able to give something to God. We considered that a little bit last night, the wonder of it all, this God whose name is Jehovah, the one that appeared to Moses within the midst of the burning bush, as to make it very clear there that God was dependent on nothing but he himself with the source of all life and wisdom and knowledge and power and blessing. And now this God has provided a way not only to redeem fallen man, those that were without hope, alienated from the very life of God, in other words, dead, spiritually dead, separated from God and guilty, and that now, as they have been redeemed, they're being redeemed to a place where God actually accepts their worship. He receives their worship. And man, feeble and weak as he is, even as David said, who are we that we can give to thee so great a God, that we can give to thee when all that we have is thine? And all that we have received from thee. And yet we've seen that this is what the gospel does, doesn't it? It allows man, as it were, to give to God something that for some reason God, who is everything, delights in and will accept. We talked about the marvel of the meaning that brings to life, the purpose that it brings to life, the joy that it brings to life, and so on and so on. And human words are not enough to describe or exhaust that theme or give that theme the proper expression, as it were, that God would have it give. And so we considered these things, but as we did, we saw that Peter went on to say, and this is the emphasis of his chapter here, he goes on to say that this eternal life that we've received of God, this eternal life that carries such amazing promises from God, this eternal life is something that is worthy of our putting all diligence into, of developing this life that we have received. And so we see how he talks about his focus. And his focus is that every believer might one day have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just an entrance, but his desire is that he might have an abundant entrance. And it seems that Peter is saying that we only have a limited amount of time. Paul uses another terminology. He says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. And another place he says, the time is short. And so Peter is saying, my time is short, and I must shortly put off this my tabernacle. And he talks about his body as a temporary dwelling place. And it's fitting that he talks about it as a temporary dwelling place, because he again is bringing our attention to the eternal dwelling place. And that we who are a people that will only be in this world and in this planet for a temporary amount of time are a people that are headed to an eternal condition. And what we do here and now and how we live here and now will have eternal consequences in the life of every believer. And obviously for the one that is not saved, that decision of what will he do with Jesus Christ will also have eternal ramifications, won't it? Because it'll determine whether that person spends an eternity in fellowship with God, in the presence of God, or in separation from God. But Peter is talking about this temporary world, and he shows all the change that is associated with the world. And we all know it, don't we? All of us were children. All of us Some of us are still children, but I'm saying we've gone from children and then we went into puberty and we our teenage years and then we became adults and then we saw the different desires of life and how at one time in our life going to a football game might have been the consuming passion, but then these things change and then it was a certain book to read and then it was knowing certain people and then it was graduating from school and maybe later it was marriage and then maybe later it was having your first child. And so we found how we change. And all of us who have any amount of age know that we are not the same people today that we were 5 years ago. We are not the same people today that we were 10 years ago. And it's an inescapable fact of our existence today that we cannot remain still. We cannot remain stagnant. There is no such thing as getting to a certain degree or growth in the Christian life and staying there and not changing for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. It's impossible to do. It's impossible. The same as this planet that we're on is never in the same place. And even as it travels through space, it probably will never go back around the same place it has already been through because it's all in a constant state of motion and progression. And so Peter is telling us, we though temporary now in this life, though in a temporary body, though in a place of such incredible change, here and now is our opportunity to settle or add to the conditions of where we will be in eternity and how we will be there in eternity. And so he puts such a tremendous emphasis on it that he wants to stir us up. He wants to wake up believers. And he says, this is the consuming passion of my life. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to his relationship with the Lord when the Lord was on earth. And the Lord, we can remember that night when he told Peter, Peter, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, he said. And we remember Peter and how Peter was so sure of himself. And he was so sure of his own ability and his own strength that he closed himself off to the instruction of Christ. He closed himself off to the Word of God. And because he did so, he fell. But he also remembered the moment he fell. He remembered when that cock crew, he looked at the Lord. He found the Lord was looking at him at that moment. The Lord turned to look at him. And at that moment, he realized from this mighty Son of God that nothing had surprised Christ. Nothing had taken the Lord by surprise. Nothing had interrupted his plan. The very one who stood there looking at him now was the very one who had told him what would happen. And not only had told him what would happen, that he would deny him, but he had said to him, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He had never said, if thou art converted. He had said, when thou art converted. And so at that moment that Peter recovered, as it were, because he heard the cock crow, at that moment that he found himself in his greatest weakness, down in the dust, broken, having practically committed spiritual suicide, it was at that moment that the Word of God grew in his heart. Why? Because the one thing that had not failed was what? The very Word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even at that juncture, the prayer of Christ was answered, and it was this: Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And what an amazing thing that was. When he, humanly speaking, was at the depth of his failure, it was there that the Lord Jesus, in his almighty power and ability as our shepherd and God and Savior, had actually used the very circumstances to do what? To increase and strengthen his faith. And so this Peter sees life as this tremendous opportunity of what? Of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of developing our personalities and our character for eternity. And he is concerned now with our part and our ability to cooperate with God in these things. And he is so concerned with it. And this ability and opportunity that God has given us now as fellow laborers with God, as it were, that he says, listen, that commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me when he restored me and he said unto me, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he said to me, then feed my lamb. Feed my lamb, strengthen thy brethren. This is what I would do now. And if there's one area I would want to strengthen you in, it's in this. It's in the area of your faith. This faith that has been once for all time delivered unto the saints. This faith, that which we heard from the beginning, this which characterized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning, that he had come into the world to save sinners and to give us an inheritance with all that are loved, redeemed, and saved of God. What an amazing emphasis this man put on that. And so, as he pours himself out, which is amazing, three times he says, I want to stir you up, I want to bring you to remember, and he even uses terminology to say, listen, after I'm dead, I want to be characterized so much by grabbing Christians and telling Christians, man, what are you doing? Man, how are you living? Man, what are your eyes on? Man, what are you focused on? I want to stir you up so much to the person and the coming and the power of the Lord Jesus and his eternal kingdom that after I'm dead, at every remembrance of Peter, you will always associate me with that emphasis in my ministry of stirring you up for this privilege that we have as believers, as those that have been redeemed of God. And so he, after making such a bold statement, and I would believe it's bold, because any time we tell people that they should pour their lives out on something to this degree, we better be able to back it up. And so we see that Peter backs it up, and he is going to give us authority for what he is saying. He's going to give us authority, and he's going to give us a foundation of evidence upon which he is building such an incredible authority to exhort us like this, and he turns to the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to go into the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to deal specifically with what? This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is not a man-made up story. This came right from God himself. And on the basis of that, he therefore gives us the exhortation that he has given us. This epistle is the only one in the whole New Testament that mentions the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only epistle. An amazing thing about this epistle is also this. It takes in incredible things like creation is mentioned in this epistle. Not only is creation, but the judgments that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. It talks about what? The day of God. It talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about things that are monumental in their significance, even though it's only a small epistle. And so we find that as he deals with these major things from the past, the present, and the future, and really from eternity to eternity, it's as if this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on the center of everything that will last for eternity. And so he brings it in. And so my desire tonight is, as we consider this, to look a little bit into this, and hopefully that's what I'm going to do for the next couple of nights, and see what we are drawing from the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, tonight I want to focus on the cross itself, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross itself. And the reason for that is because as we look at the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, if you might turn there for a minute. In Luke chapter 9, regarding the transfiguration, with verse 30 and 31, even as Peter is giving us the evidences, therefore, for his teaching and his exhortation, and he brings in the transfiguration, and the transfiguration is going to bring us different angles. Matthew has one, Mark has one, and Luke has another one. But all three address one issue, and that issue is here in verse 30 and 31, upon which everything stands. And that's what? The person and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. See? And so he says in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That there, as they were taken up into that mount, and there they were in the glory, and there we see that there were two who had lived on this earth who were there in his glory, in that mount, Moses and Elijah. Both of those men symbolized or were associated with two great sacrifices. Moses with the Passover lamb and Elijah with the sacrifice at Carmel. But not only is that what characterized them while they were here on this earth, but now they're in the glory. And now as they're in the glory, what characterizes their thoughts? What is the focus of their conversation? What takes up their meditation? The very same thing. The person and the work or the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's an incredible thing here. And I believe we'll touch on it tomorrow, but it's incredible that we have such a contrast here, don't we? We have the one who was the glory. We have the one who came from the glory. And we have standing with him Moses and Elijah, who were men of like passions as we are, who were men who were not deserving of being in the glory. They were sinners. They were at one point under the wrath of God, separated from God, without hope, as it were. And what do we find? That there's a tremendous climax in this scene. And the climax is this, that the two who were not personally deserving of glory return to the glory. And the one who was the glory goes where? Down to a valley. There in that valley to face what? The guilt and the shame of man's sin. And what an irony is that? That he who knew no sin would be made sin for us. That what? The likes of Moses and Elijah's and the you and me could what? One day be in the glory with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it is in this context that that voice from heaven could not contain himself. And the heavens would open and the heavens would look at that one. Oh, what a son that was. Have you ever thought of what it took Satan to be able to get Adam off court? A little fruit on a tree, as it were. Or you can look at it another way, over a woman. One woman. But you know, to this one, that same subtle one, that cunning one, would offer all the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. And nothing, everything he could entice this one with could not turn him from this path of suffering and shame that would bring you and me to glory. And so, as Peter himself gives us evidence, and he brings before us the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, and he tells us these aren't fairy tales, this is reality, man. This is the purpose of life. This is what it's all for. So how did the Lord deal with Peter? He dealt with Peter as he was trying to cause Peter to be able to look at eternity and look at the glory and understand Christ and his suffering. What did he do? He took him up. And he took him up and there he showed him the conversation of Moses and Elijah. And so, in the same manner tonight, we can follow the same principle, can't we? And as we want our hearts exercised, to be, what, so consumed with the reality of these things that we can, as it were, escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust, the place we need to go to is the place where what? Where it all begins and the place where it all ends and on the person on which it is all based and founded. A nail. And all of it hangs on that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to go, as it were, to this cross where it begins, this exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, this exodus which was the pathway, just like the Passover lamb would be the way out from under the wrath and out to God for the people of Israel. So now the Lord Jesus, through this offering of himself without spot to God, was the way that he would accomplish his exodus from Jerusalem to return to the glory from which he came. And in returning to the glory, he would what? Bring many sons to glory. How? For having tasted death, for every man. So now, I'd like to go to Matthew. Matthew 27. And so I'd like to look at the scene of the cross here in Matthew as best as we can, and to look at these evidences. What are these evidences of the Lord Jesus Christ in His deity, in this person, in this finished work, and this accomplished exodus at Jerusalem? And I'd like to look, beginning with verse 39. And here there's going to be three taunts that are thrown in the face of Christ. And they are three taunts that literally happen. These are facts that took place surrounding the cross of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting now, as Matthew writes his account years later, that those Jewish leaders were still there. Many of them were still alive. Many of the people were still alive that had been present when the Lord Jesus was crucified. That's why Matthew deals with things like the sun being darkened, and darkness upon the earth, for instance, and earthquakes, and the tombs opening, and the bodies of the saints coming up. And he does it, he treats it like if he just glances over it. And why? Because it was known fact to everyone who was reading this. And that's why we find that he makes no attempt at proving these things. Rather, he just mentions them as something commonly known to everybody reading it. What he does seem to be making an attempt to do is to give the implications of the happenings that took place there, that we might understand them for what they mean to God, and in the context of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning His deity and His finished work. That's what Matthew is after here. And so he takes these events that happen, specifically these three taunts, and he's going to use them to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, it begins with verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, here's the first one. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, this is the third taunt. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And then he adds, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So we have him giving these three taunts that were thrown in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ that day on Calvary. Many of the unbelievers, years later, would have probably still hung on to these three things as their proof that Jesus was only an ordinary man. In fact, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, which was written right before 70 AD, for we think from reading it that the temple still stood in Jerusalem, and there it talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh, exposing him to an open shame, and it says, treating the blood wherewith they were sanctified as a common thing or an ordinary thing. And that's interesting, because when we today in our age think of something that is not holy, or that is, when we think of something that is not holy, we think of something that's defiled. See? But in the context of a Jew, something that was holy was something that was set apart for God, set apart for the Lord. And when we look at, you know, the requirements in sacrificial worship and so forth for the pots and so on, these pots, like the sin offering, anything that would touch the flesh of the sin offering at any time was holy for the Lord. In other words, that vessel had to be taken and separated from what? Any other vessel that was commonly used. Now, those other vessels They might have been scrubbed real clean. You know, you have clean wares in your house, but they are used for what? Common, ordinary things of life. But when it came to a vessel that touched the flesh of the sin offering, it became holy. It didn't mean that the other vessels were unclean, that they weren't clean. It didn't mean that they were defiled. It only meant that they weren't holy. In other words, they weren't separated above the rest. See? Now, something could be defiled, and by being defiled, well, obviously, it wasn't holy. Like if you touched a dead person, you were defiled. There was a certain dirtiness in that, okay? But now, when we come to Hebrews, it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. They treat it as a what? Common thing. What's the apostle saying? He's saying simply that they considered the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to have been just like the blood of any man. See? That's what they were doing. And so at the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, this is at the heart of what we believe. Is it the blood of just a man? Or is it the work and the shed blood of a man who was also God? And because he is a man that was God, the blood of only that man is not a common thing, but it is holy to the Lord. And it is of a value and of a power and of a merit, as it were, that it has the ability to atone for the sin of every man, of every woman, of every child that has ever lived. See? And so, at the Jewish argument against Christ, it was, certainly that could not be Messiah. Certainly God would never, Messiah would never hang on a cross. And they would no doubt bring up these arguments. And so we find the first argument. And the first argument, and I want to go, actually I want to go to the last argument, which is verse 43. But I believe in the text it is dealt with for the first. So, their argument, verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And notice, this is what Matthew is getting across. It is not Jesus Christ as king here, it is Jesus Christ's deity. It is the evidence that this man was not a common man, but is the Son of God. God himself. You see it again in verse 40. If thou be Son of God, come down from the cross. So we can certainly see their taunts and the thinking of the world. And this is the amazing thing about these things, isn't it? That to what the world in their unbelief is proof of what they believe. To you and I, the believer, to what them is a savor of judgment to condemnation, to us is the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ground of our faith, which saves us. That's amazing, isn't it? You try and witness, and I'm sure you've tasted it. You can't find the words to tell people about the Savior we've tasted of. Huh? All the struggles we go through to want to witness, all to try and tell them, you know, and you try, and you try, and you try, and they don't get it. They don't get it. And so here, Matthew said that they said to him, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he claimed, I am the Son of God. And you know, as they're sitting there and they're watching that blessed one hanging on that cross, beaten and bleeding, and they're saying, we're ready to let God have his way. We are righteous men. We are willing to submit to God. Here's what we'll do right now. We will leave this verdict to God. And we will let God intervene. He intervened in the flood, didn't he? He intervened in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? He intervened in the past. He sent down fire from heaven during Elijah's time. Now he can intervene as well. Surely if this is God's Son, he'll never leave him hanging on this cross to die such a shameful death. Well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ answer that? How do you answer that? How do we answer that? If Jesus is the Son of God, how could he die on the cross? Well, I don't know what's going through your mind, but I imagine it's this. That's the very reason I believe he is the Son of God. Why? Because God didn't deliver him but God left him hanging on that cross. And so we have that the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after that taunt, it says, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, Peter talks to us about this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through what? Lust. How does John phrase that? He phrases it in 1 John chapter 5. He phrases it this way. Who is he that overcometh the world? And then he answers who it is that overcometh the world. And he says, even that person that believeth, what? That Jesus is the Son of God. And so we find now that John is telling us that to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, or to overcome the world, Peter's talking about that. There's something that is absolutely necessary for that to happen. What do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus is what? The Son of God. So John says, I'm going to give you the evidence for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, when I first thought about this and looked at this, I thought to myself, you know, again, man's flesh. How we'd think that the evidence is going to be some incredible display of fireworks and, you know, celestial, you know, power and energy and so. And, you know, you're looking for something that the flesh might glory in. But John says, and who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And who is Jesus? The Son of God, what's the evidence? And what does he say? It is he that came by water. Not by water only, or and by blood, not by water only, or not by blood only, but by water and by blood. And see, now we come here to Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew, and Matthew is telling us, this is the gospel of the Son of God, and he's coming to the crescendo. And as he's coming to the crescendo, he's picturing him and putting him on a cross like a beaten, humiliated, shame nothing of a man. And there he says that there was a taunt thrown right in his face, and the taunt was, surely that can't be the Son of God. But just in case he might be, we'll wait and see if God will come and deliver him. And what's the connection? The connection is this. The greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God is the fact that he was forsaken for your sin and for my sin. The biggest evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm going to say it again, is that God forsook him on the cross. And why does John mention the water and the blood? Here's why. Because when he came into the world and he appeared at 30 years of age to present himself to the nation of Israel, there was a man who had been sent by God, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was responsible for what? Pointing Israel to the Messiah. Opening, as it were, the door to let Messiah in. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John the Baptist, and he comes to John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing? Preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism that told men and women, you are sinners, you have sinned against God, you are worthy of death and judgment, and you must repent of your sin. And now came the Holy One of God to John the Baptist, to be baptized of John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's first reaction? It was no. It was no. It was no. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it must be so, for it is necessary to fulfill all what? Righteousness. And what was being said? What was being said is our God is a holy God. Our God is a just God. And God could not just cheaply put away sin. God had to provide a way that he could what? Be both just and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And God could not save you, and he could not save me at the expense of his own holiness or his own judgment, justice. And so the only way was what? That God himself would become a man, and he would send his Son into the world, and his Son would take upon himself the sin of the whole world. And so the Lord Jesus looked at John Baptist and said, my friend, you're going to have to settle it.
But unless all righteousness is fulfilled, there'd be no salvation for anybody. And John the Baptist took that one, that holy one, and he baptized him. But he didn't baptize him as a sinner needing repentance. He baptized him as what? As the Holy Son of God coming to the world in your place and in my place to take your sin upon himself that you and I might go free. And you know, it's all right here. The same thing has to be decided in your heart and in my heart tonight. What is the reason that Jesus Christ was hung on a cross and forsaken of God? And you're going to have to settle in your heart. Either it's because he's a sinner, and he's an ordinary man, and as an ordinary man, he's a sinner, and he's worthy of being left there. Or he is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, sent of God for the very purpose of what? Of atoning for the sin of the whole earth. And for that reason, he was forsaken of God and left to hang on that cross. You know, I'll tell you tonight, I know he's the Son of God, and I know he's the Son of God. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. And as a sinner, I knew I was condemned. And as a sinner, I knew I was guilty before God. And one day, as I had read the Word of God and I had heard the Word of God, I had heard it preached that God so loved me, so loved the world, that he sent his Son to die for me so that I could be forgiven of my sin. And the Scripture said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I had read where God gave his verdict, not on the cross, but 3 days later. And see, 3 days later, God settled his account. And what he did 3 days later was what? The one that he forsook on the cross, because the work was finished, he raised from the dead. And so now God offers me in the gospel what? Forgiveness of my sin. And he tells me, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that I have raised him from the dead, you will be saved, it said. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was lost, and I wanted forgiveness. And lo and behold, you know what I did? I cried out. And I said, Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord Jesus, I know you came and I know you died, and I need a Savior. If you're the Son of God who died on a cross for my sin and you're alive to save me, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. And you know what I can tell you? I can stand here tonight and I can tell you, my sins have been forgiven me. And it's not something that I'm trying to grasp to believe real hard. It's not that my faith is great. And I'm not standing here trying to say, oh, Henry, believe it. If you believe it hard enough, it'll come. It's nothing to do with my strength of believing. It's what he did. And the fact that that one who hung was God's Son. And when I cried wanting to be saved, he saved me. And he forgave my sins. And I can tell you about a little young person, if they're Christians, if they come to Christ, the youngest believer in this room, and I can bring that person here and I can ask him, tell me, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? And you know what the first thing will come out of that mouth? It's this, because my sins have been forgiven me. Are your sins forgiven you tonight? Have you ever experienced the reality of sins forgiven? Have you ever felt the very God, holy God of the universe, actually wash you and make you white as snow? And why did he do it? He did it because his Son was forsaken on the cross, and he never came down from the cross, but he stayed there to fulfill all the righteous requirements of God. Oh, what a salvation is this salvation, and how practical this salvation is. You know, John said he didn't only come with by water. He came by water and blood. And you know, John the Baptist, a couple of days after baptizing the Lord Jesus, he added the other part of the puzzle, didn't he? And the other part was this. Behold the what? The Lamb of God. That what? Beareth away the sin of the world. And what happens to the Lamb? He's slain, isn't he? And so you have the water and you have the blood. And this isn't something that John the Baptist did at the end of the Lord Jesus' life. He did it at the beginning of his life, introducing him to the nation of Israel. And you know, that same Gospel of John, as it closes its account of the Son of God, how does it close that account? It goes to this very scene of the cross, doesn't it? And to this very scene of the cross, one of the last things that it tells us about the cross is that the Lord Jesus Christ was now already dead. And being already dead, it says, one of the soldiers came, and one of the soldiers brought a spear, and they took that spear and they did what? He thrust it into his side. And when he thrust it into his side, the record says that forthwith came out blood and water. And that very apostle stands there and says, and he that says this thing knows that it's true. And I beheld it, and I saw it, and I'm writing these things unto you that you know that the record is true. Nobody made this up. This is what's happened, and it happened. And if you study the Word of God, and if you look at the prophets, and if you look at the instruction of Scripture, and if you look at all the Old Testament types, you'll find that this blessed man fulfilled every requirement of the Word of God, in absolute proof that he was the promised one who had come for one purpose alone, and that was to take away the sin of the world. And he says, and I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have what? Life through his name. What an amazing thing is this. The taunt whereby they rejected him is the very reason whereby I am saved tonight, and you can be saved tonight. It is the very proof that this one is the Son of God. There's another one. There's two more here. My time's almost up, but I want to touch on them quickly. Because, again, these promises are precious and they are great. Why? Because they are sure. And the greatest and only reason why they are sure is because Jesus, who died on the tree, is the Son of God, who was raised 3 days later. So, the other one was, I had some other things I wanted to get into, but considering